It's a beautiful day, beautiful morning. It's good to have you back. You know, two years ago, our Easter service was online, and I preached to a camera, and that was no fun. And last year, we were just kind of, everything was still getting back, and it was a sparser crowd, but this morning, it feels good to have a full room and a lot of new faces. It's good to see you. My name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my joy this morning to preach about the resurrection to you. Amen. You know, we're taking a brief detour from our series through Luke. We're actually not going too far. We're just fast-forwarding to the end of the book quick. Each year on Sunday, it's our habit to preach and sing and read about the greatness and power and the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we do every year. We show about how the women and Peter and John, they went to the tomb and they found it empty and they marveled at the empty tomb. And, you know, this year as we've been studying Luke's account of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, he was a man who no serious historian would ever disagree, lived on this earth 2,000 years ago. No serious historian would disagree that he claimed to be the promised Messiah of God, Jesus claimed to teach us the way of life that our Creator God designed for us to live. No serious historian would disagree that there were reports of many, many miracles performed by this Jesus of Nazareth, including raising people from the dead. The historians might disagree about the veracity of those reports, but they don't disagree with the reports. They don't disagree with the reports. No serious theologian disagrees with the veracity of the reports. The most important claim that no serious historian would refute is that Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be God himself, not just the Messiah, but God himself. And this is the thing which he was crucified for on Good Friday. At Easter, we proclaim that this Jesus proved all of his claims and all of his teachings and that all the reports were true by rising from the dead, conquering sin and death, fulfilling the promises of God and told by the prophets of the Old Testament. You know, when somebody lives, claims to be God, dies, and then rises from the dead, we should listen to him. Yes? I mean, whether he's right or wrong, something's going on there. Yes? Something worth our attention is going on there. At Easter, we remember that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, he rose from the dead and he ascended up into the clouds, into heaven, returning to his Father, and he is coming back soon to finish the mission and to rescue all of those who trust in his life, his teaching, his death, and his resurrection, and his return. He's coming back soon. That's what Christians have believed for 2,000 years, and we continue to believe today. He's coming back soon. At Easter, we declare that every wrong will be righted, every sadness will be undone, and every wound healed when we enter into the eternal life of joy and fellowship with God, the Father, his Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, the threefold one God, and our relationships with each other perfectly restored as well. All the brokenness and awkwardness and division among us that we hate will be restored and no more. We declare that will be healed at the resurrection. These are the things that we celebrate at Easter. That's why we have the holiday. It's the highest. Brad said it's arguably the highest. I'm just going to say it is the highest and most important day in history, Easter Sunday. It's the highest Christian holiday every year. It's more important than Christmas every single year. More important than Christmas. We should mark it out more diligently, more exclamatorily than Christmas. My family, we don't yet. It's hard to get around the cultural gravity of Christmas, by the way. But Easter is our hope. Easter is our hope. It's the most important event in human history. It's the reason for all the other events of human history. Easter is the reason for all the other events of human history. And certainly, Easter, it deserves our attention not just one day a year, but actually every day of the year. And in fact, Christian worship is always Easter-shaped. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ every Sunday. It's why we gather on Sunday and not on Saturday, because of the resurrection on Sunday morning. That's why we gather. But this morning, let's turn and let's look at the book. Let's turn, please, with me to Luke chapter 24. Verses 1 through 12, we read this morning, John read so well this morning, they recount the familiar passage from Easter Sunday, where the women, they show up at the place where Jesus was buried after his crucifixion, and they find him not there. The angels say, "Why are you looking here?" And the angels point them to the scriptures, and they point them to the teaching of Jesus. But the story after verse 12, it takes kind of a surprising turn that we usually don't pay attention to on Easter, because it gets a little awkward. John mentioned it real quick. Bad idea, guys. They didn't believe the report of the resurrection. The apostles, Peter, John, did not believe the women. That's where we're starting the sermon today. That's where we're starting looking at the book today. They didn't believe it. Seemed to them an idle tale. Oh, those women. Men, we haven't learned anything in 2,000 years. Later, Peter and John, they go to the tomb to see what the women were talking about. I mean, there was enough curiosity. It's like, ah, you idle tale guys. And guys, we should go check this out afterwards. We should go check this out. But when they saw the empty tomb, it does not say, and they were filled with faith. It doesn't say that, does it? It says they didn't yet understand the scriptures. In John, it makes that a little more clear. It says that in John. It doesn't say it in Luke. They didn't yet understand the scriptures. That was their problem. It just said they saw these things and they marveled. They were kind of like, what? That's what that word means. And it's my literal translation from the Greek. What? That's what that word is. And then in verse 13. In verse 13, it cuts to a bit later with two of the disciples a few miles away walking to a village called Emmaus. And we see that Jesus reveals himself to these men finally on the road. But how does he do it? How does Jesus reveal himself to the apostles? The way he does it teaches us a lot about what we need this morning. So let's look. Verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. I don't know how that works. No one does. But it's just an interesting comment. They don't know it's Jesus. And then he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" Which, by the way, is my favorite verse for pointing out the problems of translating to English. That is a really sterile statement. What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? I am certain that's not what he said. I'm certain he said something like, "Hey, what you guys talking about?" Something like that. Okay, that fair? All right. Okay. I think what's going on here, Jesus sidles up to them on the road, probably a lot of travelers going to and fro between Emmaus and Jerusalem, and he kind of is walking along, and he's hearing them talking about all these events. And he's like, "Hey, so what are you guys talking about? What's that you guys are talking about?" And then they stood still, looking sad. So this guy asks them a question, and they stop. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" That's a literal translation, by the way. "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." "Yeah, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. And moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they'd even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just like they said, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, by the way, that means he read the New Testament, the Old Testament to them, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So what does Jesus do for these doubting apostles, the men that he spent 3 years, night and day, building into, that he's for some reason or somehow keeping himself slightly hidden from? Why is he doing that, first of all? Second of all, how does he help them in their doubt? What does he do? He does not throw back his hood and say, "Ta-da! It's me!" He doesn't do that. Why not? He could have. "I am alive, see? It's me. Oh, great." What does he do instead? First, he takes them to the scriptures. Jesus, when walking around on this planet in order to prove the resurrection was real, first took them to the scriptures. That's a little mind-bending, don't you think? That's a little different from what we expected. Here's the next weird thing. Jesus preaches to them the most accurate exegetical interpretation of the Old Testament ever given, and they still don't get it. If we keep reading, they still don't get it. And it's not because Jesus is a bad teacher of the Old Testament. So I wonder today if we can find ourselves in our life, just think back to the previous week, the previous month, the year so far. I wonder if we can find ourselves relating to these apostles at this point, confused, discouraged about the current circumstances, and wondering, "Where is God? I thought he said he'd be here." How would Jesus direct us at this point in our story? "Where is God? I thought he said he'd be here. But he must not be." If we keep reading, we're going to find the thing we need. Let's look at verse 28. Still walking together. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us. It's toward the evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Whoa, he just vanished. Where'd he go?" No, they didn't say that. They said, "Oh, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up to us the scriptures?" Like, guys, we should have known. We ought to have known when he explained the scriptures to us. We ought to have known, but we didn't. What was their problem? Why didn't they? Well, hang on a minute. Keep reading. They rose that same hour, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed." So they did the same thing. "Christ is risen." That's what they did. They did that the first Easter. And he appeared to Simon. Then they told them what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Guys, it was him. As they were talking about these things, Jesus stood among them and said, "Peace to you." My favorite Jesus scene. Just like talking around, you know, like, "Boy, Jesus, he might be alive. What, what?" And then suddenly, "Peace to you." Like, he did the ta-da thing here. That's what he did. But guess what, guys? Here's what's wild. What happened? They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said, "Why are you troubled?" "Well, because you just appeared to us and said, 'Peace.'" It was really frightening, Jesus. That's why. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed him his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved, underline that, verse 41, they still disbelieved. This time for joy. Could it be? And they were marveling. What? He said to them, okay, do you have something to eat? Sure. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. look. And then he said to them, see, these are the words. Basically like, ghosts can't eat, guys. Look, you know. He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He points them back to the scriptures. The scriptures, guys. Didn't you read? Don't you believe? Don't you understand? Didn't I tell you? The scriptures. Don't you believe them? Then he opened their minds to understand. Underline that. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. We read more detail about that in the first chapter of Acts. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. What do we need? How does Jesus reveal himself? Like the apostles on the road to Emmaus, first, he directs them to the scriptures. With this church, this confused, scared, discouraged church, what does he do? First, he directs them to the scriptures. Here's the interesting thing. The next thing he does is he shows them a miracle. By suddenly appearing, by the way, probably answering the deepest cry of their heart at that point, if only he were here with us now. He gives them physical proof that he's risen from the dead by eating broiled fish in front of him and letting them touch him, but they still disbelieve. So what do we need? Third, he opens their eyes and minds to understand and believe the scriptures, and then they worship with joy. So what do we need? What do we need this morning? What do we need this week? What do we need this year so far? First, we need to understand the scriptures. Jesus pointed his apostles to them when he could have said, here I am. First, he takes them to the scriptures and says, this should have been enough for you. Second, the thing we need is not a sign or a miracle or a manifestation or a revelation from Jesus. They had it, and it didn't help. I have an ongoing conversation with a friend who does not believe. And one of the things that he continually points to is proof. Proof, we don't have it. If God were here, if God were real, he would prove it. My continual response over the last 10 years is, He has. He has proven it. He has proven it. Well, he would prove it to me right now, and I tell him it wouldn't help you. It wouldn't help you. If you don't believe the scriptures, you wouldn't believe even if a messenger were sent to you. I'm just quoting Jesus from Luke in that. It wouldn't help you. So believe. Only believe. But he points them to the scriptures. They still don't believe. He preaches to them the most thorough and accurate exegetical explanation of the Old Testament that anyone has ever had. They still don't believe it. What's their problem? Third, we must have our minds, or in some scriptures it says our eyes, same thing, same concept, opened by Jesus to understand. Luke's purpose in writing Luke and Acts, by the way, we're reading Luke's account from later, which is why when Jesus says, by the way, toward the end, thus it is written, in verse, which verse is that, 45, 46 and 47, thus it is written, where is that written? The answer is in Luke. You can make a case from Isaiah that he's piecing together and interpreting Isaiah, which is, by the way, what he's doing, because Luke says that's what he's doing. But it's written here in Luke. Luke is writing to a church that was under persecution to give them confidence in their faith. That's why he wrote. Confidence that the things they had been taught were, in fact, true, were, in fact, so. How he did this, how Luke did this, was to compile an eyewitness account of the events. What did the eyewitnesses report Jesus emphasizing? The scriptures. And our reliance on Jesus to help us understand the scriptures. That's what he emphasized. I think these days it can be really easy to be like the disciples, to feel like the disciples earlier when they were in a boat with Jesus, caught in the middle of a storm. Jesus was fast asleep on the boat, and the disciples were worried about sinking. Lord, don't you care that we're about to die? And Jesus stood up, and he spoke to the storm, be still, and instantly calmed it. What's interesting about that story is after that, they were more afraid of Jesus than they were of the storm previously. Who is this that can command even the wind and the waves? In our life, in our storms, there is some reason that Jesus has not yet calmed all the storms, but it is not because he can't. So as we find ourselves in this very confusing world with many of our assumptions about the way things ought to be and how they ought to go and how the world ought to operate, all those things upended, many of our hopes of things about the way things should be in our life, many of those hopes dashed and not coming through, we can be reminded of the disciples that original Easter afternoon. We can relate to them. Where is he? I thought he'd be here. We'll probably see that we can be a lot like those disciples, slow of heart to believe all that was written in the scriptures. That's what Jesus said their problem was. Slow of heart to believe. The apostles then, on the way to Emmaus, they were walking by the things they could see in front of them. Not walking according to what God had promised in the scriptures. Perhaps maybe they were misunderstanding the scriptures. Maybe they were misunderstanding order of events, how things were supposed to play out. Maybe they had an incomplete picture of the scriptures. Maybe they were just claiming promises that God had never, in fact, promised them in the scriptures. But when we look at the promises of the scriptures, when we look at the promises that are actually in the scriptures, when we look at the promises that God actually has made us, what's the promise? Resurrection. That's the promise. We will be resurrected with Christ. All those who are in Christ will be resurrected with him. All those who have been buried with him in baptism will rise with him in the resurrection. You know, this resurrection promise that we have, you know, some have labeled it resurrection power. We live according to resurrection power. And that's a good word. We have resurrection power in our life. We have resurrection power available to us. You need help? You have resurrection power. Ephesians 2 says the same power that God worked in Jesus when he raised him from the dead is at work in you. But there are some charlatans who are very popular and have quite a following who misuse this idea of resurrection power. They get it wrong. Some claim that we have resurrection power available to us on command in this world, that we can claim victory over sickness, poverty, death, any part of life. And you know, they're not entirely wrong. They're not entirely wrong. It's just that resurrection power over sickness does not necessarily look like health in this life. Resurrection power over poverty does not necessarily look like wealth in this life. Resurrection power in this life does not mean that we will have all of our wishes for things in this life fulfilled. Here's what resurrection power is. Resurrection power is the hope and the peace and the contentment and the joy that comes from knowing that sickness does not have the final word. Resurrection power comes from the hope and the peace and the contentment and the joy that comes from knowing that poverty does not have the final word. Resurrection power comes from the hope and the peace and the joy and the contentment and the courage and the freedom that comes from knowing that death does not have the final word. Amen. Resurrection power comes from hope in the life to come. Suffering in this life, poverty, loneliness, death is a light and momentary affliction, this book tells me. Light and momentary affliction. I'm not saying it doesn't hurt. I'm not saying it's not real. I'm not saying there aren't days where you're going to feel like giving up. I'm saying, according to Jesus, that suffering, when compared with what's coming, is light and momentary. And that's where we can have peace and hope and joy, because resurrection is coming. We know the end of the book. 1 Peter 1:13. The Apostle Peter, in light of this, he exhorts us, "Church, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus." Where should we set our hope? Where should we set all of our hope? Where should we set it? On the revelation of Christ Jesus. His return. The grace that will be brought at his return. Later in chapter 4, Peter says, "Don't be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes as if something strange is happening to you. But rejoice that you are sharing in Christ's sufferings." What should we do with our pain and our sickness and our loneliness in this life? We should rejoice that Christ knows these things too. Praise the Lord that he knows these things and we are sharing in his experience with him for a little while. That's what Peter said. Jesus proved Peter right by rising from the dead. So today, let's heed Jesus' exhortation to understand and believe the scriptures. And when we don't, we can pray and work toward greater understanding of the scriptures. We can pray, Lord, I don't understand this. Open my heart, open my mind to understand and believe these things. That's our prayer. Lord, open our heart, open our mind, and especially this morning, we can take so much comfort in the promises of God. We can take so much comfort that God is faithful to his promises. His promises that flesh and blood are never our enemies, but rather our enemies are spiritual powers and authorities that are trying to pit us against each other. And we can rejoice that Jesus has overcome those powers through his resurrection. We can rejoice that God is faithful to keep his promises, that loneliness, sickness, suffering, and death are not our worst enemies, and that death is not the final fate for those of us who are in Christ. And he proved it by rising from the dead. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I'm so grateful that you are a God who keeps your promises. I'm so grateful that you are a God who makes so great and precious promises to us. You have a plan for us, a plan for our good and not our harm. Lord, help us to not be surprised at the fiery trials when they come as if something strange were happening to us, but rejoice that we are sharing the sufferings of Christ. Lord, would you help us set all our hope on the glory and the grace that will be revealed when you come back. Lord, would you give us the strength to persevere in the meantime? And Lord, I do pray for all of my brothers and sisters and all of those who are lost here this morning that you would move us to bow our knee to you and say, help me understand. Open my eyes, Lord. Open our eyes. Open our minds. Open our hearts to understand the scriptures and to trust the promises you make there. In Jesus' name.